Open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32, because I want to focus on this one chapter, just a few verses from it. And I want to draw your attention to the introduction and the closing of this chapter, because it gives us a picture of the conditions that Moses understands are necessary for those who want to be real disciples. Chapter 32, verse 1, begins with the name of the Torah portion, Ha'azinu, and it's a command. It's give ear, or listen carefully, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. Oh, join me in that. Everybody say that. The rock. Hatsur. Karen, you get extra points today. Give her a double portion at the Oneg. Excuse me, No, it's not mine. It's yours. Mine's on silent. It's okay, Brenda. You're a trooper. It never happens. We love you. It's your phone we don't like. I'm in a mood. I hope I can get through this. My poor wife, she said, I heard a good message last night. I'm going home. Hatsur. The rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of truth. Actually, better in the Hebrew, El Emunah, God of faith, God of faithfulness, faithful God. And without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And when it says upright, it uses a wonderful word, yashar, which means straight. Sometimes in English it's translated noble, but it's just the directional word in Hebrew. Where to go? Yashar. Straight. Straight ahead. So God is righteous and He is straight. We love these things about Him. Moses is about to die. And so these are his words of equipping for Israel. It's mixed with blessings and with warnings as well. And when you read these words, you'll find that Moses is saying provocative things, challenging things to the children of Israel. Some great things about God and challenging things about God. When you say God is just, many people say that is true. You can ask everybody in this room, is God just? And we'll all say, yeah. But when we go home and we're praying or we're worrying, we don't always believe that. And we treat God as if it's not true. And sometimes we'll say, why, God, is this happening to me? My friend Steve Mowry gave me a lesson about this from his experience when he was just beginning to seek the Lord and wondering about God. He had some problems that he couldn't solve. And he thought it was unfair to have these problems. He said to the Lord, what did I ever do to deserve this? And it was a rhetorical question in his mind, meaning he was sort of accusing God and expected no answer. Well, interestingly, the Lord answered him and spent the next, how many hours was it, Steve?
It was several. I wasn't really addressing God.
You were just saying it.
And the next day while I went to work, I wheelbarrowed all this dirt and the Lord's telling me. Revisiting my past, and when I was done, I just knew after the course of that day, He had taken all my guilt, my new experience.
Yeah. But you weren't even addressing the Lord. It's like, what did I ever do to deserve this? Yeah. Tell me the truth. And the Lord told him the truth. Well, you did this, 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 and this, and all this. All this led up to it. And at the end, he could see for himself what had happened, and then God set him free.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
The truth will set you free.
Yes.
So sometimes you can even not believe that justice is coming your way. That there's any kind of cause that you contributed to the effects that you're experiencing. And then you get a hold of it and you realize God is just. But he's a merciful God of justice. And there are times when God will actually challenge us with truth about ourselves. And we won't believe it's true. We say, why, God, why? And he said, well, I'm punishing you. You got to be kidding. For what? Help us. We don't even want to believe God punishes, right? But he doesn't punish the way an evil father does. He punishes the way a good father does, which is always with restoration, using the least amount of force necessary. Always chastising and correcting in order to bring us closer to him. Never just rejecting us. It's what in Hebrew, I won't even go in that direction. A legitimate son is disciplined by his father. The illegitimate one has no father to discipline him. God loves us so much, he will correct us even when it's painful. But there are times when we want God to be just for everybody else except us. And so we pray with faith, God, this and God, that, and then something doesn't go our way and we can't imagine that God is good. And we wonder, does he even hear me? What is wrong with you? We say in our hearts. Now, no one says it in the room in front of everybody. You say it at night when you can't get to sleep. You say it in the morning when you're afraid to wake up. You say it when you get the pink slip at work and you and hundreds of others have just lost their jobs because the company has no more money to pay for workers. You say it when something goes wrong and you challenge God. And you accuse him. Everybody does it. He's used to it. Moses says these things about God in order to let you take your temperature. In order to let you see what's in your heart. Because you see these words, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. And if something in you rises up and says, I don't believe that. Then you know your spiritual temperature. You know that just being confronted with this declaration of God's nature raises your objections and reveals your condition so that you can be fixed. And then you can say, you know what? With my mouth I said something that I didn't believe in my heart. Let my heart get right with God. Moses begins this passage, which is really a song. It's written as a song. And in the Torah scroll, it's presented as a song in two special columns. If you look carefully when John Schutz was holding up the Torah scroll, you notice that the form was a little bit different in the writings than normal. Two columns inside of one. This is a song. So Moses not only spoke these words, he sang these words to Israel. And he calls heaven and earth to listen carefully, give ear and hear. And then he says, let my teaching drop as the rain. And that word for teaching is a very special word. It describes a word that can also mean lesson in English, but it has a very specific character to it. It's something you have to take hold of in order to learn from. It's something that requires that you take it in order to take it seriously. Just to hear it is not enough. Just to be present when Moses is saying these things, it will not produce the effect. In order to get the benefit of what Moses is offering here, you have to take it for yourself. That is what he's saying. Receive it and let it start doing its work, and it has the power to do its work. He compares it to rain. Let my teaching drop as the rain. Let my speech distill as the dew. Let it be as raindrops on a tender herb, so gentle. Let it be as showers on the grass. And he's saying, the teaching I'm offering to you, if you will get a hold of it, it will nourish you. It won't damage you at all. It will be so gentle, it will go right down to the roots. And it will take every form of gentleness, whether dew, a soft rain, a gentle shower. It will refresh you and cause you to grow. But you have to take hold of it. Now, turn to the end of this chapter, verse 44. So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and he spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this Torah, for it's not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land, which you cross over the Jordan to possess." This is a repetition of the same idea. In order to get the benefits of this word, you have to set your heart on the word. You have to open your heart. You have to engage your heart in a certain way so that it works for you. You can be present and get no benefits from it. It's like this. Two people sitting right here, right now. One opens her heart. One opens his heart and says, "I'm going to take hold of this word." And it starts benefiting you and doing its work. Another one keeps the heart closed and the mind starts closing. Because an open heart will bring an open mind. A closed heart will close the mind. They are connected. That's why you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Another one sitting here doesn't open the heart, doesn't take hold of the message, and goes home with nothing. Two different people hearing the same words. One gets benefit, another one gets nothing. Moses is saying something like this to Israel because he is warning Israel about what can happen to anyone who starts following the Lord, which is you can stop. You can stop listening to Him and start drawing from something else, anything else, demons, not gods, false gods, any other kind of teaching. You can start receiving your life from the news. Many of you know it's impossible to receive life today from the news. Amen. And the dumpster said amen. The news is so bad you can't get hope from it, can you? But many people sustain themselves with bad news. How bad do you think it's going to get? Worse? Yeah, probably. Probably. But we have all learned something, that money won't buy you happiness, money won't buy you joy, money can't buy you love. I'm going to write a song. You need money, but there are things money can never buy. And thus disruption of money or inadequacy of money won't stop those things. Money won't stop love. Money, poor people can have fantastic homes filled with love and peace. People who have lost their jobs can learn to find other work. Maybe it's less meaningful to them, but it can provide for the family. And they can go home with their heads held up high, knowing that their house is a house of peace, and that love is thriving in the house, and that they will make it through these difficult times because love is abounding. Moses is warning Israel, and he's also proclaiming the goodness of the Lord. These two things go together. God is so good, be careful to not reduce his place in your life because it produces disaster. Don't go with others who are going away from God because it will destroy you rather than fulfill you. But he is saying something to Israel that is a subtle message, less subtle in the Hebrew than in the translations. He is saying, if you want to make it, you've got to open your ears and your heart and take hold of lessons and work at it. As Sandy and I were going through these scriptures, she reminded me of a passage from Martin Buber's book, The Legend of the Baal Shem Tov, about the founder of Hasidic Judaism. I'll read to you one paragraph that really captures our attention. For the more unique a man really is, so much the more can he give to the other, and so much the more will he give him. And this is his one sorrow, that his giving is limited by the one who takes. For the bestower is on the side of mercy, and the receiver is on the side of rigor. And so it is with each thing. As when one pours out of a large vessel into a goblet, the vessel pours out of its fullness, but the goblet limits the gift. Moses is recognizing the same principle. He has learned lessons that all of Israel forever need to learn. Dear lessons that have cost him greatly. And he is willing to pass them on. But the only way someone can receive that lesson is to take hold of it. To actively take hold of it. He has paid a price beyond what the others have paid. And he willingly and graciously is wanting to give to Israel. And so he, like every teacher, is on the side of mercy just to teach this lesson that has cost them dearly is an act of mercy. What's required of the listener? Rigor. Effort. Set your heart. Lay hold of the message. Get a hold of it. The teacher shows mercy to the student by pouring into him that which he has learned that costs him greatly. The student must apply rigor and discipline in order to receive the lesson, because he didn't experience the hardship of the lesson. He has to apply rigor and discipline to himself in order to take it deeply into his heart and to put it into practice and to make it active and alive. Not just something he heard, not just something he read, not just a thought, not just an idea, but the reality of his life. Moses says God is just. This is the Moses who's about to die. And he says, the rock is just. He says it like that. You know, I don't really like to yell, but he's like yelling to all of Israel, the rock, so that hundreds of thousands can hear him. How on earth? And he says he's just. All his ways are just. And you get to the end of the chapter, and you find out that as soon as he finishes his song, the Lord says, Moses, let's go up the mountain. A different mountain. One last time. Takes him up the mountain, and then Moses dies. But before he does, he writes these words down, that the reason he, Moses, is not going into the land is because, look at it. Verse 51, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you didn't hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. You'll see the land, though you shall not go there. So Moses is saying, God is just. I'm not going into the land because I failed in this way. You'll go in. God is just. Do you know how extraordinary a person is who treats things like that, who treats God like that? It's much more normal to say, I thought God was just, but he didn't even let me go in the land. What's his problem? Be careful, Israel. Don't trust him. He'll trick you. He'll expect too much of you. Moses is a teacher, Moshe Rabbeinu. He's a teacher. He understands something. Who was the teacher of Moses? God. That's right. Everything he learned from God in this respect. And he learned that God, just by teaching Moses, is showing mercy to Moses. Just by willing to teach him. What's Moses' requirement? Rigor, discipline. That's what Moses must apply to himself. And he fell short, like every person will. It didn't disqualify him, it just limited him. But he's telling Israel the truth. The one who teaches you, shows you mercy just by sharing what they've learned that cost them dearly. And you must apply rigor and discipline to yourself. A number of you know I go to the gym to a trainer who is a really great guy, Sergei. And he, in Moscow, trained Olympic competitors. And now he trains me. Poor man. He had world-class athletes, and now he has a Rabbi Schlump. Just his willingness to train me at all is an act of mercy. I understand that. Do you understand that? You should. He has this great aspiration. He says, I want you to be the strongest rabbi in Jacksonville. You know, it's like there's a lot of competition. Okay. He's not a sadist and I'm not a masochist, but he understands that his job is to require much of me. I go to him for a reason. I want to push myself. And thus, he requires of me more than I would require of myself without him. I know this every time I go. Because when I think of how much weight I want to lift, it's always less than he has in mind. You see, what I would like to do is apply mercy to myself. It's not correct. I need to apply rigor to myself. The fact that he even is willing to spend time with me, that's the mercy. Do you see? That's the mercy. And you can find people like this who will require more of you if you want. Or you can push those people out of your life. It has to do with your heart and what you set hold of, what you take hold of. The other day I went to the gym last week, and I was running out of steam, and Sandy, who went with me, was going strong. And Sergey said, "She has more endurance than you do." And I said, "This is the last time I'm coming to the gym with her." But she was going strong at that point. And so he took me out back and gave me a sledgehammer and said, "Hit this tire over and over again." I'm not accustomed to that kind of work. And he required that I do it in a way where I have to, man, it's like hit, and then it bounces off of the tire. If it doesn't bounce, I haven't done it right. It's a big truck tire, almost as big as tall as I am. And I hit, and then it bounces in the air, and I have to catch the end while I'm holding the bottom of the handle. I've got to catch near the top where the sledge head is, bring it up, slide my hand, and do it like that. You know, sort of like you have rhythm, which was something I missed. Coordination doesn't come easily to me. And so it was just hard trying to do it. And he just kept at it. He said, "Do it. No, not like that." And he was not content until I did it exactly the right way. And he didn't even start counting until I did it the right way. That was the worst part. You know, so I'm like, I'm getting worn out, and he's not even counting to one. Finally, I get it right, and I'm doing it. And he says, "Okay, do that so many times, and then switch sides." And I'm not coordinated on my dominant side. You should see me on the other side. I was afraid I was going to hit the tire, and the sledge was going to bounce up, hit me in the head, knock me out, and that would be the last time I'd ever go to the gym or see America. But I did it. And I was tired. He ran me through a number of other exercises, and then he took me back outdoors. And then he tripled the number of times I was supposed to do it. I was dying out there. I'm serious. I paused in between something, and he immediately came out because the noise of hitting the tire stopped. There's no hiding. It was just me. No noise, no work. He comes out, he looks at me, and he says, "Get to work," in that KGB way that you want to obey. And so I switched, and I thought of saying, "This is really hard." And yet the other day he had told me he did it 1,500 times in the heat for 75 minutes straight. He said I could have gone to 2,000, except my hands wore out. And he showed me, you know, all the blisters that had formed during those 1,500 hits had burst. Ick. But that didn't stop him. And then he pointed to the strongest, biggest guy in the room, who is also a trainer who he trains, and asked him how many times he can do it. He didn't want to answer because he couldn't do it as much as Sergey. And he looked at me and he said, "He's strong, I'm tough," which is absolutely true. So this week, he switches up everything on me. And I'm telling you this because the principles that he uses for physical training are the principles God uses for spiritual training. Normally I do three sets. How many of you know what a set is? It's a number of repetitions. So I repeat an exercise 20 times, take a little short breather, drink some water, come back, do it 20 more times, come back and do it 20 more times. So that's three sets of 20. That's normal, the way I do it. Well, this week he changed it. It's 20, 15, 10. But every time he reduces the number of times I do it, he raises the weight. So he makes it harder. I was in this, you know, torture chamber, a little chair, that we have to, like, lift weights with your legs. And he got it up to a weight I had never done before. And it was only for 10 times. And it hurt more than 20 times at just a little bit less weight. And when I was finished these 10, I couldn't get out of the chair. And I knew if I got out of the chair, my legs would buckle and I would fall to the ground. And that happened once. And he laughed. And I laughed. And I never wanted it to happen again. So I just thought, I'll just sit here. So he looks at me and he says, "Do they hurt?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's good." Now, is he a sadist? No, he's not a sadist. He understands that to make me stronger, I have to experience some pain. It's not permanent pain. It's not damaging pain. It's just the pain of doing something hard. The Lord trains us spiritually in the same way. This is how God commends you. He gives harder things to you that build up your strength. And thus, he puts you in a place where your teachers and your leaders are calling you to more, not less. Because they believe you want to push yourself. Now, here's the thing. It's not the teacher who requires rigor of you. It's you who require rigor of yourself. If I expected Sergei to apply rigor to me, he would say 1,500 times. I would die. It'd be over. I could not do what he as a teacher can do. But he shows mercy to me by giving me something that's harder to do than I'm accustomed to in order to build my strength. This is how God deals with you. I ask you something. To choose the way of rigor and discipline for yourself. Don't require me or any of your teachers to choose rigor for you. You choose that. And then what we give you is mercy itself. If you choose the way of mercy and expect us to choose rigor for you, everything will not work right. It's so important that you take hold of your own desire for the results that you want in life. The results you want in ministry, the results you want in your family, at work, in service. You take hold of those and you own those desires for those results and don't put them on anybody else. And then you can find people who will expect you to do that which you've set your heart on and will help you do it. And their helping will be merciful because they can do it without you. Already. Choose the way of rigor. Choose the way of discipline. It will go really well for you if you do that. When I was a freshman in college, I was studying mass media and politics, my two favorite subjects. I wanted to be a journalist, later was. And I took a great poli-sci course from a wonderful professor. And he gave an assignment. I wrote my first paper. I turned it in. He handed it back to me a few days with a red F on it. I'd never gotten an F in anything academic. I mean, for me, a C was awful. I hated C's. I could accept B's, but I aimed for A's, and I got an F. And he corrected every spelling error, every typo on my paper, and he wrote like blazing criticisms of everything I asserted in my paper. He handed it to me in the class, and I looked at it. I was in shock, and he said I could talk to him afterwards. I went to him afterwards, and he looked at me, and he said, "Did you even read the books that you reference here?" And the truth was, I'd skimmed them. And I'd pulled some quotes out of them and strung together some ideas that I called a paper. And he nailed me. And I said, "Honestly, I didn't really read them." He said, "Nothing you wrote indicated that you understood what the author said." And I was ashamed. And he said, "I'm going to give you one opportunity. You can have one more chance to do this paper right. Whatever grade you get, I'm going to take a letter off of it. You get an A, I'll give you a B. You get a B, I'll give you a C. You get a C, I'll give you a D. You get a D, I'll give you another F. It's your decision." I went back, I read all the material, I wrote a very good paper. I seem to remember, like an A minus, so I got a B minus instead of an F. He showed mercy. I had to apply rigor. If I wanted to apply mercy to myself, I would have said, "Why is he correcting spelling errors? Why is he so demanding? Why? What did I ever do to deserve this grade?" Well, he told me. And he gave me a chance to fix it. And I fixed it, and I became a good student of his. That's the way God wants to work with you in this season, in this year ahead. Choose the way of rigor. There will be mercy, but only as you hold on to rigor and discipline yourself. With that, let's close. Lord, we are here because we want to grow. We are here because we've set our hearts on you, on growing in you, not because we're trying to make a name for ourselves, but because we really want to serve you and we want to set our hearts on taking hold of the things you want to teach us. Help us, God, to choose the way of rigor and discipline. That's our prayer in the name of Yeshua. Amen.